Welcome to the Ecclesia Hollywood Podcast. Make sure to visit us online at churchinhollywood.com.
I want to welcome up my friend Sergio, and he is going to lead us in scripture this morning. Most weekends, we will have someone from the congregation who serves, and you can come on up here, Sergio, to the table. But different this morning, I talked to Sergio this week, and I just wanted him to share a little bit about his story, he and his wife Palma's story, before he leads us in scripture out of Matthew chapter 25. So, Sergio, go ahead. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Joseph. Again, my name is Sergio. I've known God most of my life, most of my youth, but I never really knew God. I didn't have that relationship, and it wasn't until after I was married, my wife and I just stumbled across a church very much like Ecclesia. And there were a lot of Christians and a lot of talk about Jesus, and it was really new, and we were just immersed with a lot of loving people that were just constantly wanting to pray, which was also new, and as a result of that, I began to see the relationship and the importance of God, of trusting in Jesus. And so at that point, I said, this is what I want. And that's when I pretty much decided to give my life to Jesus. We've been very blessed to, and it's a privilege to call Ecclesia home for about 2 years now, and factored in the clean team, as well as we host a Thursday community group out in the valley. So that's been a blessing for us, and certainly a continuation of just rejoicing in fellowship with Christians. So the verse that Pastor Joseph will be teaching from is found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. And I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the words that you have provided us, Father, for your love and certainly your grace and mercy. Father, I ask you to speak through Pastor Joseph. Minister to our hearts, open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts. Father, I pray that everything that is said and done is ministering. And I pray, Father, that everything, again, that is said and done just pleases you and further glorifies your name. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Sergio. This series has contained seven reasons that people often give for not believing in the Christian worldview. And we're several weeks deep into it. And our hope in this series is to create conversation continuers. And hopefully you've gotten some of those if you've been with us for the last several weeks. Our hope beyond that is that you would learn more about this person, Jesus, and that you would move closer to him from wherever you're starting today. And this morning, I want to look at one of those sticky topics, one of those obstacles that people often give to believing the Christian worldview, and that is the topic of hell. And I got to tell you, there's some weeks that I am so excited to study what I get to study and share with you. This has not been one of those weeks. What do you think of when you think of hell? An image might come to mind that you've picked up from teaching or from just your own sense of who God is or what's possible. Maybe you don't think it exists. You know, maybe you're one of those people who think that hell kind of looks like this, like hell is a big party. You've heard this, I think, joked by a few in your life, people who think, well, hell is just where all the people that I like hanging out with evidently are going, and there's no Christians there, so it must be all the more fun. Maybe your picture of hell is something more like this, a mix of fantasy and your worst nightmare. And maybe you've picked up on these cues from the 9 times in Scripture where hell is described as a place of fire and of burning. Whatever hell is and whatever it's like, if you trust the words that are contained in all of the books and letters and poetry of Scripture, you'd have to believe that hell, whatever it is completely undesirable. In fact, C.S. Lewis, I think in an attempt to be creative, described hell in his book, The Great Divorce, as a town where people continually started to build houses for themselves over and over again, further and further apart from the people that bothered them the most, which initially just sounds like heaven to most of you. But as they continued to build these houses more remotely, eventually they lived nowhere near anybody else, only to discover that the person that bothered them the most was really themselves, and they had to spend forever with that one person. That, to C.S. Lewis, seemed like hell. Today, I hope to answer a more important question, maybe a question that we really are asking that is beyond the question, what is hell like? And I want to answer the question that maybe you've had or maybe you've faced, which is this. So if God is supposed to be so just and so loving, then how do you explain him sending good people to hell? How could a good God, a just God, do that? This whole idea is really unappealing to a lot of us. It's an obstacle to some of us. But we'd have to admit that it's not a proof problem. It's not like a does God exist kind of problem. It's a preference problem. That kind of a God seems really unappealing to me. I can't abide with that kind of God. I couldn't trust that kind of God. And if you've raised this question before, you've had it yourself, I've noticed that Christians will often give a common response. Maybe some of you Christians in the room have given these responses too, or one of these responses. The first one is to assert coldly the traditional view of hell, almost like a scare tactic. Hell is an everlasting separation from God that commences at the moment of death for every person who hasn't believed in Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that, if you don't think that that's going to happen, then that is your fate. That may be a response that you've heard, a response that you've given. Another response that Christians give when this question is raised, could a just and loving God send anybody to hell, is to re-examine and represent hell in a way that some of them would claim honors what Scripture has told us about hell, but makes hell slightly more palatable. One of them could be, hell is real, but it's finite because everybody that goes there will eventually be destroyed or annihilated. Another perspective that people give in this is, you know, hell is real, but eventually that whole place will be empty because everybody that goes there will realize that God was telling the truth all along, and then they will decide to follow him. Or God is, you know, going to put us in kind of a spiritual timeout for a while, and as soon as he's satisfied with that, then he'll just welcome everybody into heaven. So maybe you've had those responses before. Just coldly asserting the traditional understanding of hell or this kind of repackaged version of hell that came from somewhere. Or maybe your response has been like what mine has, I'm tempted to give sometimes, which is just like, could we just talk about something else than hell? It should be uncomfortable. It was never presented as a beautiful, glorious, appealing place at all. But it's one of the most talked about subjects in all of the New Testament. Did you know that? So it's all over the pages of the New Testament. Jesus, in fact, talked more about it than any of the other writers in the New Testament. And so rather than just answer the question of what is hell like, as good of a question as that could be, I want to answer the harder question. How could a just and loving God possibly have that as part of his plan? Just a couple of days before Jesus gave us the, just a couple of days before the cross, Jesus was giving his disciples teaching that it would seem he really wanted them to remember right before he left them. They didn't know he was about to die. They didn't know he was about to disappear. But as they were listening to him, I wonder if those words picked up new resonance after they saw their Savior, their Messiah, crucified. And in that string of concepts that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples, he inserts this teaching that Sergio just led us through a while ago. And in this teaching, Jesus gives us a vision. He gives his disciples a vision of the future as he sees it. And everything about this vision of the future should make us cringe. Because in this vision of the future, Jesus is going to separate people and he's going to surprise him. Two things that we don't like generally. The first thing that Jesus does is separates people. And he does this beginning right away in verse 31 as he describes this vision of the future that he has. When the Son of Man, it's a title that he takes for himself, Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then verse 33, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now again, there are all kinds of things that I don't like about what Jesus just said. I mean, first of all, Jesus is a man right now claiming to be a king who will return at the end of time to judge. And if any man or woman was to stand on this stage today and say something like that, you would believe that they're either a cult leader or they're crazy. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing right in front of these disciples. He says, I am a king and I will return at the end of time to judge. But I actually don't think that's the most uncomfortable moment. The most uncomfortable thing about what Jesus just said is that he is going to categorize people. And I think there's nothing more incompatible with our postmodern mindset than anybody who would label people. He said that he will see a separation, sheep and goats. And two things I want us to understand before we walk ahead. The species is not important. Much has been made of sheep over goats or goats over sheep. To the farming audience that was listening to Jesus at the time, sheep and goats were equally valuable livestock. They just served different functions because they were different animals. They had different instincts. They had different benefits to them. They were just different. So all Jesus is saying there is there are two different species of people as he sees it. The other thing that Jesus is not saying in this teaching is how you get to one side or the other. He's already spent a lot of time with his disciples saying that there will be those who follow me, who trust me, who let me be in charge of their life. Those are people on one side. And there will be people, even today, who would say, no, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Or I like Jesus, but he's not in charge of my life. I don't seek to follow him in that sense. And that's a different kind of person. And from Jesus's perspective, that creates two different motivations, two different hearts, two different species. And all he's describing is at the end of time, he will then separate those people the way that he sees them separating. But then what happens after this separation is Jesus then surprises those people that he's separated. The next few verses, if you remember what Sergio led us through, are kind of shocking. Because what Jesus says to the two different people groups that he's separated out is that even though you may have done the same good things in life, I think the sheep and the goats both probably served. There were some in there who helped. There were some people in there who sacrificed for other people. There were people there who were kind. He's saying that even though you have done that, you have done those things for completely different reasons because you're completely different species. A metaphor that might be helpful is both humans and cheetahs run. Humans run because they want to be healthy or they're dumb. I'm just kidding. Cheetahs run to get food, right? The instincts are totally different. The behavior's the same, the instincts are different. Jesus is just saying there's one who was motivated by one thing and another that was motivated by another. There were those who are following me, and they have the ability, though they don't do it perfectly, to serve me out of love and out of obedience. I think that Jesus places in his followers an instinct to begin to honor him with the way they behave. And then there are those people who do perfectly good things in life. but would never say, and we wouldn't force them to say, that they're doing that to honor Jesus or to follow Jesus. You know, they're just doing it because they're decent human beings, oftentimes. So Jesus is again saying there's just two different instincts here, two different kinds of people, two categories. And, you know, at risk of overstating it, but I think it's so important the way you understand the good news and the way you understand the Bible and the message of Jesus, the work itself is not the thing that got them to one side or the other. The instincts and the heart behind that work merely displayed the kind of species they were. That's why it's a complete surprise to them when one group of people hears that Jesus noticed, that he received, that he absorbed, and the other one is surprised to find out that Jesus didn't even notice at all, that they weren't a blip on his radar. Some of them probably were appealing, saying, I did all sorts of good stuff. You know, you can imagine them doing that. Or, Jesus, if you'd made yourself more obvious, then I would have served you. You know, I would have made that choice. Jesus is saying, we will all be caught off guard, whether at the end of time or the end of your life, whenever that may be, that you were one species or another. The part that we have to see and the part I really want to focus on this morning is the part that Jesus says next in verse 46, when he says, then they, and this is the unbelievers, the goats, if you will go away to eternal punishment. Whew. But the righteous to eternal life. Now, nobody, Scripture tells us, is righteous except for Jesus. What he's not saying is these are good people and these are bad people. He's saying these are people who have been covered in a character quality, a perfection that is not their own. They are seen as righteous in this existence called the kingdom, and then there are those who have chosen not to. People who don't believe in Jesus here, if we understand all of what Jesus taught about this, will receive eternal punishment. Hell is what he says. And those who have believed in him, those who have trusted in him, will receive heaven. And I think that if we're honest, there's a lot of times when we would say, that just seems extreme to me. And more specifically, we think that hell is extreme. I've never met anybody who says, heaven is just too awesome. You know, if God was just and he was loving, he would tone that down a little bit. You know, instead, it's this idea of hell, at least the way that I've commonly understood it, that just seems like it's going too far. Now, there's a hell that maybe many people, even in this room, believe should exist. You know, a survey showed that after 9/11, the percentage of people in America who believed there was a real hell increased from 64% to 71%. We want there to be a hell for a certain kind of person or a certain behavior. That's not really our problem this morning. What we really are at tension with is why would a truly just and a truly loving God send any good person who just didn't happen to believe in Jesus to suffering like this, to hell? Doesn't that seem unjust? Doesn't that seem unloving? So I want to tackle that question today. The first question I want us to ask here is God unjust? Does this idea of hell, at least the way that we understand it from here, make God unjust? The way that Jesus talks about hell in verse 46 is that it is eternal punishment. And no matter what language you're reading that in, whether it's the original language or whether it's English or some other translation, the word eternal there does in fact mean eternal. It means permanent. It means unending. It means forever. And the word there for punishment means punishment, a consequence, a penalty for a sin. And I think this is where we have a hard time, because it just does not seem that in a just world with a just God that that punishment fits that crime. I mean, we're probably okay with the fact that we've not been perfect and there's some choices that we've made that bear a consequence. Any good parent would understand that, you know. If you at all understand or care about the legal system that we live in, you would say, yeah, okay, I get that at some point there needs to be a penalty or a consequence for a trespass. You know, so we can maybe cognitively get our heads around the fact that there is a sin and that sin rightfully requires a penalty. In fact, we would probably say that not telling us that sin requires a penalty and then holding us accountable for it, that would be really unjust. Okay? But I think what we struggle with is the level of that penalty. And I also want to say here that as I've studied and as I've been praying through this, I really do not have a conclusion about the responsibility that people have who have never heard the rules. I don't know. But I do know, for our purpose this morning, I know what I've heard. And you know what you've heard. I think at the very least, we are responsible for that information. Does hell fit the crime of sin, even the small ones? It just doesn't quite fit, maybe, for some of us. Well, we know that penalties that we assign in a civil society are always calculated based on not just the offense, but the type of being that is offended. What do I mean by that? Let me give you one example. Totaling a car carries with it a different penalty than murdering a person. Both are destroyed, but the type of being that is offended or affected is completely different. So the penalty for those things should be completely different. God nowhere has revealed himself to be anything like you and me. I think sometimes I fall into the temptation of interpreting God based on what I would do, as if God was a man, and a man anything like me. And if he was, we would be in big trouble. God has revealed himself as being an infinite being that is nothing like humanity. At times, by God's grace, we reflect his nature. We reflect his character. We were created to bear his image in this world. But he's not flesh and blood. He's not fallible like us. He's the one who has formed us, who has created us. And so I'm not sure that we can calculate how offensive a sin is against a being of that quality or that nature. But I also think that this taps into an attitude that I sometimes have to check in my own heart, and maybe this is helpful for you. Friends, I don't want you to be okay with a God who has to explain himself to you. I mean, I want to be thankful for a God who at moments has revealed part of who he is to you. But I don't want us to be okay with a God who has to explain himself ultimately. I mean, all of this that we're talking about today makes me completely uncomfortable. Everything Jesus says here makes me uncomfortable. My job, in all good conscience, is just to relay what I am learning from the lips of Jesus, not to tell you what I want to tell you, because there's a whole host of things I would love to tell you right now. Jesus constantly makes me uncomfortable. If you read his words and you understand what he's trying to say to you, it would probably make you uncomfortable too. Sometimes I read the things that he says and the things that he does, and I'm just like, man, I would not have said that. I would not have responded. I don't see them like you see them. I don't see the world the way evidently you see the world. And here again, he's saying something that's just too extreme for me if it was left up to me. But it's not just Jesus. I mean, this is all over the Bible, right? You know, the Old Testament, it's easy to find those moments where it's like God gets just uncomfortable. I mean, go all the way back, Genesis chapter 3. And I think, really, God? They bit an apple, and you will now levy a curse on the whole of humanity for the rest of time. That's extreme, to say the least. Is sin really that bad? Even a small one like that. Is sin really that bad? Because that's not how I would calculate it. That's not what it feels like to me. That feels like it, I'm sorry, but not a curse on the whole of humanity for the rest of time. Is sin really that bad? I think of other moments in the Old Testament. One I was just reading recently, Joshua chapter 7. Maybe you've heard this story before. There's this guy Achan, and he's one of the Israelites. And after they had finished this battle, wherein God had told his people, do not plunder, don't take anything for yourself. I want you to destroy these evil people that you're fighting. Achan, like maybe some of us would do, sees the shiny gold and silver. Nobody's looking. He steals some for himself. He hides it in his tent. God then alerts the leaders of his people and says, there's somebody in your camp who has disobeyed me. So they find him. He confesses. Seems like a hallelujah right there. And then they stone him and they burn him in front of everyone. And I think, I would not have done that. That's going too far for me, God. And so I want to speak to, I'll just speak for my part, the arrogance that I have sometimes in looking at that and saying, God, you don't measure up to my version of fairness. God, you don't match my version of justice. Because if he is God who has handcrafted the world, then it's possible that his sense of justice and of love and of fairness is just slightly more developed than my own. And it's possible that all of this behavior makes perfect sense from his perspective. And I approach all of this, hopefully, more and more with a humility, willing to admit, God, you are God. And Isaiah 55 says, your ways are so much higher than my ways. Your thoughts are so much higher than my thoughts. You have way outstripped my ability to understand this stuff. And sometimes I'm just left with, is sin really that bad? I suppose it is. But the next question that I want us to ask is God unloving? If God would send good people to hell, is he unloving? The first thing that I want to say in response to this is something that I am learning, and that is the nature of real love. I mean, certainly we would say that it doesn't even seem kind to send good people to hell. But the question we ask is this loving? And I don't think true love in any way, shape, or form would railroad anybody into loving the thing they don't want to love. I don't think it's love to bully or coerce or bait and switch anyone. And so I think that whatever the penalty is that God seems to make necessary for sin, I don't think it's love to force someone to choose something different than that, given the information that they have. In fact, one way that I've come to understand the judgment day that Jesus is describing here, because I've read through the New Testament and it's talked about all over the place, and judgment day for me is best understood as the day that I reach the destination that I was already running towards. And a loving God maintained my dignity to suffer the consequences or enjoy the consequences of my choices. So really what we're saying here is not, God, are you loving? What we're saying here is, God, after a life of dismissing you or rejecting you, can't you just ultimately give me the thing that I then discover is more appealing to me? Wouldn't that be the loving choice? And I wonder. I think there's a better question about his love to ask within this, and it's this. God, you wrote the rules. This is your penalty for sin. If you are a loving God, couldn't you just remove the penalty? And I think that's the question that your soul is meant to ask. Couldn't you just remove that? I mean, if it's true, even though none of us want to believe that, because I look out in this room and you all look like decent people, at least on the surface. None of us want to believe that anything we have done deserves this kind of consequence. But if it does, then God, wouldn't you, in your love, remove that penalty? Can't you just erase that from the record books? Well, he couldn't do that and still be just. But possibly in his love, he could do something that would remove that penalty. Because in Genesis chapter 3, sin seems to be a much bigger deal than I would have calculated. You know, Achan, who gets stoned and burned for this indiscretion, suffers a consequence that I wouldn't have metered out. But there's something else in Scripture that to me just is way outside what I would have done, my plan, and that's the cross. You know, I mean, really, was sin that bad that it required the God of the universe to be murdered by the humanity that had rejected him? Is that really what was required in order for that penalty to be removed? Is that what is necessary? I mean, sin in our lives, the sin that I get so comfortable with, that I so enjoy, that sin, that thing that is opposed to him in my life in small and big ways, must be so incongruous with his character. It must be so incompatible with his reality And his love for me must be so crazy that he was willing to bear hell in a moment to save me from it. I think in all of our conversations about hell, it is helpful for us to consider what it might be like. It is helpful for us to think through whether or not a just or a loving God could possibly have this as part of his standard or his system. I suppose that the recent fervor that has surrounded the topic of hell, I suppose that that's helpful. I mean, there's best-selling books in the last couple of years about hell, of all things. And we certainly have license to talk about it because Jesus talked about it all the time. I think it's okay for us to wonder what hell is like for several different motivations. But if we were to ask Jesus that question, it would seem, at least from the witness of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that he would not have come up with many details for us. What is hell like? I mean, Scripture's nearly silent on that. It gives us enough to understand that it's not desirable, but it's not like it's describing every neighborhood there. And I think that that's because it answers a more important question. I think Jesus was intentional about answering a more important question. And that question is, what is hell missing? Because whatever hell is like, Jesus is infinitely better. I don't think that the message today that I have for you would be good news if it wasn't really all about Jesus. I mean, this isn't a message about hell, really. And I don't think Jesus' teaching was a message about hell. It was a message about himself. There's news about himself. This is about Jesus. I was joking with, not joking, I was being criticized by someone in the lobby, and I already told them I would share this, so I'm okay. Criticized in the lobby, and they say, you know, I come week after week, and you only talk about Jesus. And there's a lot to talk about within that, but I told him, I said, well, it's the only good idea I have. So no matter what we're talking about, to me, there's a straight line from the struggles we're going through and the doubts that we have to Jesus himself. This isn't a message about hell, because whatever it's like, Jesus is infinitely better. And I think it's okay for us to dialogue about it and converse about it and wonder about it. But at the end of those conversations, sometimes I just want to say, like, enough about hell. Why are we talking about it so much? Didn't you hear about Jesus? Didn't you hear about Jesus? Because I think that Jesus gave us just enough about hell to know that the message about him was urgent. Just enough to go on. To know that we cannot be kidding around anymore. And if you are a Christian in this room, if you're somebody who says, yeah, I follow Jesus with my life, have you come to believe, again, maybe for some of you, that everybody in this room and everybody in your life is going to spend forever somewhere? Because I do. I believe everybody I've ever met is going to spend forever somewhere, and it's either with Jesus or without Jesus. And whatever hell is like, Jesus is infinitely better. Even if you can somehow believe that hell isn't so bad, or it isn't so long, or it doesn't really even exist, if you can somehow get there, isn't the news about the glorious Jesus who has united us in everlasting relationship with the creator of our souls and the lover of our souls worth shouting about and worth talking about? I think he gives us just enough to keep us awake. So for those of you who have felt maybe slightly less motivated about your call in this world, maybe this serves as a reignition of the most important thing you'll ever be a part of. Who is it in your life that needs to hear about forever with Jesus? Is it your roommate or your boyfriend or your mom or your coworker, your wife, your husband? I don't know. But somebody in your life needs to hear this good news. Now, if you're in the room and you're not a Christian, I'm so glad that you're here. I'm so glad that you were able to see a group of people this morning that aren't afraid to talk about tough stuff, because there's a lot more that can be said about this. I hope this is a conversation starter, a continuer for you. But I also understand that a lot of this probably is a complete turnoff. I get that. But I hope maybe within all of that, that you could begin to understand why that friend in your life would be willing to risk a comfort with you, or even your friendship, to begin talking about this idea with you, to even invite you to a place like this. I hope that you can understand that if Christians, whether you agree or not, really, really believe that all of us can be saved from eternal separation from God, wouldn't it be the most loving thing imaginable for them to share that with you in a way that you can understand so that you can make that choice for yourself? This message isn't really about hell, it's about Jesus. And if you don't know him this morning, I want you to know him. I want you to know the peace in all circumstances that comes from knowing him. I want you to know the release of not having to wonder whether or not you're good enough, what grade you'll get in the cosmic hereafter. I want you to experience the forgiveness that you might know that you need right now and start all over today. Because whatever hell is like, Jesus is infinitely better. As hard as the Christian life is, and I guarantee you, if you are not a believer yet, I'll just tell you this now, the Christian life is probably harder than your life right now. The Christian life lived honestly is probably tougher than what you're enduring now. But better is one moment with him than forever without him. So wherever you are at today, the call is not to avoid hell. It's to run to Jesus. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this truth that you've shared with us today. Thank you that you were obvious enough to allow us to make a decision. God, I pray that as we experience a celebration of your sacrifice in communion, you would impress upon us a new urgency for this good news that Jesus shared. And actually, while we're praying here, you might have your eyes closed or not, but just in this moment of reflection, I just want you to have a conversation with God wherever you're at right now. Maybe this is the first time you've paid attention. Maybe you're at a place right now where you're rethinking some of your deeply held paradigms. Maybe you're feeling confusion. Maybe you're feeling excitement. Maybe you're ready to take a next step and begin a relationship with Jesus. You're ready. Wherever you're at right now, I just want you to talk to God about that in a little bit of space that I'll give you here. Amen. Lord, you are righteous. You are holy. You've decided to love us just like we are. Thank you, God, so much for these symbols, these rituals that remind us with all of our five senses how very much you love us. So God, may we not take this moment lightly, but celebrate the death of Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in his name alone. Amen.